But yeah, Matt and I talked about this extensively in episode 12. Just to touch on it a little bit briefly, in terms of writing style, we mentioned this in our study of 1 Peter about how Silvanus, well, go to 1 Peter chapter 5. Let's just hit this verse real quick. Verse 12 says, "By Silvanus, a faithful brother, as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it." So here we have an indicator that Silvanus is the one who actually wrote 1 Peter. Peter was just dictating it because Peter, you know, Greek was not his native tongue. So in order for him to, you know, convey the message to the audience, he had someone write it for him. It's second letter. Peter didn't have a translator. So it goes without saying that the writings are going to be a little bit different. It's all from Peter, just one was dictated, whereas the other was not. You know, if I was overseas preaching in another country and I had someone translate for me, the way that I say it and the way that it's going to be translated, even if it was written, it's going to be a little bit different. So that's an easy explanation. Easy explanation. Why do the writing styles not match up? Because the first letter, he was dictating it, and he had somebody who was proficient in Greek writing it. But it does beg the question, okay, well, if Peter used a translator in the first letter, why didn't he use it in the second letter? Anyone? 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 It wasn't available. And why wasn't he available, Brian?
I don't know.
Okay. Right on. Okay. That's good. I'm just going to guess. Because it's speculated that he was writing this in prison and he was going to be dying soon. So we'll see that as our study continues, he actually mentions that in his letter. So the second point actually helps us to understand why the second letter would be different than the first letter. If you're writing a letter from prison and you think that you're pretty sure that you're about to die, are the things that you say in that letter going to be different from any other letter that you wrote? I would like to think so. You know, if I know that I'm about to die and I can only send one more text message to my wife, is it going to be a little bit different than what I send to her on any other day, which is probably just a reel of something? Hey, check this out. This is funny. Yeah. It's like, I'd probably do both. Here's a reel of something funny. Remember me by this. Also, I'm going to die and don't touch my stuff. That's probably what it would be. That's the whole thing. And we see the same thing from Paul in his second letter to Timothy, right? Is 2 Timothy a little bit different than 1 Timothy? Is he covering some different material? Does he make it clear that he's going to be dying soon, so he wants to give some lasting instructions before he checks out? Absolutely. So it's a really easy explanation. It's also speculated that Peter's prison that he was writing from, it was very dark, it was very dingy, less than ideal writing conditions. So in light of that, pun intended, because it was dark, so in light of, all right. He's probably not going to be as repetitive as he was in his first letter, because that was a pattern that we saw in his first letter. He's repeating things and emphasizing things over and over and over again. So since Peter doesn't have that luxury to kind of reemphasize things because of his conditions, he's going to get to the point a little bit more. Now, like I said, Matt and I do cover this a lot more extensively in episode 12 of Cat CPR, but I'm going to give you a spoiler alert now, so maybe you don't have to go back and watch it. We concluded that 2 Peter was written by Peter, okay? Really, okay. That's the spoiler. That's the conclusion that was reached. Right, Matt? That is the conclusion that we reached. Okay, right. Right. But I just figure it's good to go over it now. You know, why do we go over proof that the Bible is the Word of God before we go over anything else in the Bible? Because there's no point adhering to biblical instructions if we don't have confidence that those instructions are actually from God. Correct? Same thing with 2 Peter. Okay, if we're going to read through 2 Peter and glean from those lessons therein, let's first have confidence that they were actually written by Peter. Does that make sense? I'd like to think so. Now, who here had that burning suspicion that 2 Peter actually was not written by Peter? Okay, obviously you guys are just too embarrassed to admit it, but that's okay. But now you can be satisfied and have confidence in knowing that, okay, we can have confidence that it was written by Peter. So, does anybody have anything they want to add before we get into the text? All right, let's hit verse 1. Verse 1 of 2 Peter chapter 1 says, "Simeon, Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have attained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ." So we're going to take most of the study just to talk about this verse. It isn't about who is writing the letter, which is addressed in the first few words. I want to talk about what Peter says after his introduction. Now, one difference that we do see in this letter in comparison to his first letter is that in his first letter, he says, I'm writing to these specific churches which were in modern day Turkey. Now, of course, because there was nothing inherently special about those locations, we can still conclude that those instructions in his first letter were for all Christians, not just for those churches that were in modern day Turkey. But in his second letter, we see that Peter is addressing anyone who has faith in God in Christ. But he doesn't just say those who have faith in Christ, but he uses some very specific language. He says he is writing to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours. And NASB and NIV, they read similarly to ESV. Correct me if I'm wrong, Brian. NIV in verse 1 says, a faith as precious as ours. Is that right? Yeah, which isn't wrong. The Greek word that is translated as equally precious, it means the same kind. The same kind of faith. So yeah. No, it's not, not wrong. Okay. Do you guys want to go outside so you can talk about this? No. Sure, there we go. Who is right, NIV or NASB? I want to know. Is it as a faith as precious as ours or equal standing as ours? Now, right. What sayest thou? Why haven't thine used my actual approved translation? This is really interesting language, in my opinion, because it matches Peter's writing style because of one of Peter's habits in his first letter, where he's repeating things kind of a little bit. In his first letter, he was constantly reminding us as to who we are in Christ. He wants to make sure that we're seeing ourselves the way that God sees us and not the way that we might see ourselves or as how others describe us, as royalty, as priests, as exiles, as the elected, as overwhelming conquerors. He does a really good job of helping us to see ourselves in the way that God sees us in his first letter. And I think this language right here helps to reemphasize that as well. I think a lot of people in the church might find themselves on a pedestal. Not like maybe the real church, but churches terms used loosely. Either they put themselves on that pedestal or other people might put them on a pedestal. Many times, preachers or teachers or elders, they're viewed with a certain amount of reverence, which probably why some of them adopt the title of reverend. You've heard that term before. Which, by the way, is not a biblical office or title. To be revered means to be admired or respected deeply. That's the definition according to Google. So if you accept that title of reverend, you're saying, I'm accepting awe and admiration. But nowhere in Scripture are we instructed to accept admiration or accept a title that implies that. But anyway. But you do see people viewing those who fill those positions, preacher, teacher, elder, what have you, with a certain amount of awe. They see them as being particularly close to God because of their office or because of their behaviors. And like, you know, this is a person who's really got it down. This is a person who's got this really great relationship with God, who really understands spiritual things in the Scriptures. And this is a person, man, I really respect this guy because of what he's got, and I want it. Now, there's tons of places in Scripture that discourage us from having that mindset. For example, go to Philippians chapter 2. That's not to say we can't be encouraged by someone else's example, but this idea of revering someone to the point where you have the title of reverend, yeah, we're going to disprove that real quick. Philippians chapter 2. So look at verses 1 and 2. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. What is Paul encouraging saints to do in these verses? To be the same. Equal. To have the same mind, to have the same love, to be equal. Now, some people might say, well, hold up. If we were to keep reading, Verse 3 says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Okay, well, if we're supposed to count others more significant than ourselves, doesn't that mean that holding up someone in reverence is okay? Since we tend to look at preachers and teachers and elders as being more significant. So when Paul says count others as more significant, is he talking about everyone, or is he talking about people who just hold particular positions in the church? He's talking about everyone. You're supposed to hold everyone. Consider everyone more significant than yourself. Because when you count everyone as more significant than yourself, we're being impartial, which is something that we're instructed to do according to the scriptures. Flip over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And by chapter 10, I mean chapter 1. We're going to look at verse 10. 1 Corinthians 1. I did say 10, but then I corrected myself very passively. And I want to hit verses 10 through 17. It says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people, that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that none of you may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the house of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. See, a lot of people like to bring up these verses to prove that baptism is not essential to salvation. Because Paul says right here, look, I didn't come to baptize. And if baptism is essential to salvation, why would Paul say something like that? Okay. What's one of the first lessons that we learn when it comes to studying the Bible? We don't take anything out of what? We don't take anything out of context. Does the context of this portion of Scripture, to these verses, does it have anything to do with salvation? No, not really. He talks about baptism. It's kind of like how people use Romans 9 to prove that salvation isn't a choice. But Matt did a really great job covering that in Romans chapter 9. Is Romans chapter 9, does it have anything to do with salvation? No. We're talking about God's sovereignty. But the subjects of these verses here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, it's about unity. Unity. People were divided because they were claiming allegiance to specific teachers when they should have been focusing on Christ. It's like they were thinking that one person's teachings or one person's instructions were better than somebody else's. And if you ask me, this is like the origin of denominations, because if you look up the history of any denomination, you trace it back, you're going to find a person. That's what you're going to find. Someone's interpretation. Someone whose teachings the people felt were better than someone else's teachings. You compare that to 1 Corinthians, and I'm like, man, there it is. But the argument of justification that people will use to combat that same fact is, well, does it matter since we're all serving the same God? What does it matter if somebody's a Baptist or someone's a Methodist or someone's a Pentecostal or someone's a Catholic if we're all serving the same God? If it didn't matter, why would Paul bring it up in this chapter? If it didn't matter, why would he bring it up? Now, we could easily see how someone who was baptized by Paul would think that their baptism was a lot better than someone else's baptism. Because, I mean, geez, being baptized by an apostle? Who were you baptized by? John Q. Public? Well, that's nothing. I was baptized by an apostle. So that baptism makes me a little bit holier than thou, to quote the King James. And that's why Paul specifically asks, were you baptized in my name? He's like, I'm glad that I didn't baptize a bunch of you, because if I did, that would have done nothing to help you guys get unified. So Paul isn't saying here that baptism is not essential for salvation. He's saying that given their dissension and their fleshly mindset, if he was baptizing people, it could have caused even further separation. And why is that? Well, let's go to Ephesians chapter 4. I said Ephesians chapter 4. I want to hit verses 1 through 6. I therefore, this is Paul, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of your calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Paul's calling in these verses for the maintaining of unity. And he goes back to say, there's one this, there's one this, there's one this, there's one this. And this goes back to what Peter says in the first verse of his second letter. When he says that those who have obtained a faith equal standing as ours, he is making it clear, there's one faith in Christ. There's not multiple faiths. There's not one faith that is better than another faith. There is one faith in Christ. It's ironic, but true. In an age where everybody wants equality, right? That's the big problem these days, is they're saying nothing's equal, nothing's fair, equality's all over the board, we want equality. It's ironic because the only place you can find that is in Christ. Because that's exactly what he calls for. Equality. Nobody's better than anybody else. We're all equal. Questions or comments as we continue? So the people can hear you up front. No.
So the bet. Hello.
Yeah, it's just for the people online.
Oh, just for the people online.
Yeah.
Sorry, I'm not used to that. Yeah. The baptism in verse 5, that's water baptism?
Of Ephesians chapter 4?
Yeah.
Yes.
Okay. Because I've had many people argue that that's not water baptism.
What do they say it is?
Holy Spirit baptism.
Okay. Well, I mean...
And I'm just trying to figure... How do I prove apologetically that Ephesians 4, 5 is talking about water baptism? Because the baptism of the Holy Spirit that the apostles received on the day of Pentecost, that was a baptism of the Holy Spirit. So how do I say there's one baptism, but yet there is the Pentecost day of Pentecost baptism, and then this, and then of course water baptism.
So I guess the way, if someone was to ask me that question, the way that I would go about it, and I don't know if this is the way that Matt would go about it, is, again, lesson of Bible study is we never take anything out of context. So in verse 4, he specifically says there is one body and one Spirit. So there's a connection there to body and spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. Then he goes into one Lord, one faith, one baptism, right? But you see, he starts off by saying one body, right? Next chapter over, Ephesians chapter 5. He says in verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. So there we refer to the church as the body. We still good? Then if you were to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, he says we are all baptized into the same body. So, how does a person join the church? Baptism. What baptism is that referring to? Well, if you go to Acts chapter 2, verse 38, when Peter says to be baptized to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit and forgiveness of sins, it says that 3,000 people were baptized and joined the church that day. What is that referring to? Water baptism. So, I think you could put it together using context here and there, and that's what I would use. But it's one of those things where if a person really wants to argue it, will all that do it for them? I don't know. Matt, do you have any thoughts on how you would go about that?
Well, the 1 Corinthians 12, it says, you know, being immersed into one body or through one Spirit. So someone could probably take that and say that's Holy Spirit.
Say Holy Spirit too. Yeah.
So I would go back through and look at the instances, number one in Acts chapter 1, who the baptism with the Holy Spirit was promised to. It was promised to the apostles. And then how... Peter mentions in his defense in Acts chapter 11 that what happened in Cornelius was what happened back then in Acts chapter 2 to show that it was only twice that the baptism of the Holy Spirit actually took place. where the direct outpouring of the Spirit fell upon individuals without the medium of the laying on of the apostles' hands.
So the way you would do it is to reaffirm that baptism with the Holy Spirit only happened twice.
Only happened
Day
twice.
Of Pentecost and House of Cornelius. So it could, that could not be referred to
right.
here.
And okay. every other baptism that is ever recorded in the New Testament is a baptism in water. And you can, I think you can prove that fairly substantially.
Is it accurate to say that after Cornelius's baptism with the Holy Spirit, that so Ephesians was obviously written long after that happened? Is it accurate to say that water baptism is the only remaining baptism at this point when Paul wrote Ephesians 4?
That is correct.
Okay. Okay. That's what I wanted to lock down, because obviously there was a baptism of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2 and at Acts chapter 10 with Cornelius. So that baptism was done at that point. What do you call the Spirit coming upon people like in Acts chapter 19 with like the disciples at Ephesus? What is that called? That's not called the baptism of the Holy Spirit?
No, that I don't believe the word baptism is ever used of that whatsoever. It's always talked about the Holy Spirit falling upon them.
Okay.
Or receiving the whole. I mean, receiving can be indwelling or the other way.
Mm-hmm.
So, like when Paul asked the Ephesian disciples, did you receive the Holy Spirit? He's not really telling us what manifestation of the Spirit he's talking about. And then he proceeds to cover both bases.
That's the word I was looking for, manifestation. Yeah. It's two manifestations of the Spirit, the falling upon and then the indwelling.
Yes, sir. Yep.
Gotcha.
Yep.
I got it. Thank you.
Yep. So quick question for you. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 29, when Paul says being baptized on behalf of the dead, do you think that's also water baptism?
That's a...
Again, we don't have to go down that rabbit hole right now. Because you said it's like any other time it's mentioned. I've always thought that to not be water baptism, but...
I think what he's talking about is well, yeah, we could talk about it.
We can talk about it later. I mean, okay. We can put a pin in it. Yeah.
There's really no indication about what that is. It could
right.
be something that they were doing in Corinth. Could be some other practice that they were talking about.
I always look at it as being immersed or being immersed in suffering for the sake of others.
Yeah, you know? I mean, but it also could be, you know, you're dead. You're rising from the dead in immersion.
Mm-hmm.
So if the dead aren't raised, why are you immersed into Christ and spiritually rising from
yeah.
the dead?
Yeah.
So
that's... It's an interesting one. It's
yeah,
an interesting
it is.
One. Okay.
Yeah.
Okay. Any other questions or comments as we continue? Okay. Flip over to Genesis chapter 2. All the teens know where that is. Anytime we have a question, it's always from Genesis. I got a question about Genesis. Let's talk about it. That's all right. We're starting from the beginning. Now, I think people could still struggle with this idea that we could have faith with equal standing of an apostle. You know, when I first joined the church, you know, Matthew chapter 11, where Christ says that he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John the Baptist. That's a mind-blowing idea. And people have looked at that and say, how could the average Christian, which is a wrong thing to say, there are no average Christians, there are only exceptional Christians. How could the average Christian be greater than John the Baptist, the very person who immersed in water Jesus, right? And that's a whole separate conversation. But I think people could have the same mindset when it comes to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. How could a person possibly have faith with equal standing of one of the apostles? Because if we look a little bit further down the chapter of 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter talks about hearing God's voice during Jesus' transfiguration, which we can read about in Matthew chapter 17. And we'll talk more about that as we get to it. So, to someone who would claim that we can't have equal standing of faith is one of the apostles, because we didn't witness all those amazing things that Jesus did and all those things that happened to him, my question would be, well, what does seeing have to do with it? What does seeing have to do with it? What does sight have to do with it when it comes to faith? I strongly suspect that I'm not the only one who have you try to have a conversation about God or spiritual things or the Bible being divinely inspired, and they deny God's existence and the validity of Scripture. And, you know, you'll have some back and forth. You'll have some good discussion. You'll have some good debate. And finally, you come to that one question. Okay, so despite all the things that I've shared with you to prove that there is a God, the God that we can read about in the Bible is the one true God and it is His written word, you tell me, what would it take for you to believe this? I mean, just tell me, because, I mean, all the things that are convincing to me are obviously not convincing to you. So tell me what it would take. Have you guys ever been in that situation? You actually lay down that question. You finally get down to brass tacks and you're like, okay, what would it take? And typically, their answer is, well, you know, if God presented Himself to me in some inexplicable, unmistakable way, based on certain criteria that I set up or I agreed upon, then I would believe that there's a God. You know, it's like if God just appeared in the sky and gave them some unmistakable vision, they would believe Him and they would be obedient to Him. Now, they're not mistaken on that part, because one day when He does appear in the sky, they will believe in Him. But now, of course, again, you know, we can bring forth evidence. We can talk about Romans chapter 1, you know, that God's power has been demonstrated through creation. We could talk about how entropy and thermodynamics actually prove that things are devolving rather than evolving. We could show that everything points to an all-powerful designer. But one thing that history has proven is that seeing does not lead to believing. When a person says, if God would just show me by some miraculous means, I would believe in Him, that's bogus. Absolutely false. Because we can prove through Scripture that seeing does not lead to believing, and it certainly doesn't lead to believing to the point of obedience. It doesn't work. So in Genesis chapter 2, you know, this is a creation story, right? Verses 15 through 17 says, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat it. For in that day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" I think we would all agree, Adam had a very unique relationship with God, right? And as history progressed, you know, God would command people through Moses or the prophets. But here in this verse, we have Adam and God talking face to face. Do you think Adam believed in God? Yeah, I think he believed in God. And God told him, look, you can eat of whatever you want, just not that tree right there. Now, because Adam had this amazing relationship with God, because he would speak with God face to face, clearly he would have the kind of belief that would lead to obedience, right? Spoiler alert. It doesn't work that way, right? It did not. Shortly after the creation of his wife, he listened to his wife. Rather than God, and they were cast out of the garden. I wonder, you know, if Adam held on to that for a while. Like, Adam, you forgot to take out the garbage. Well, you know what? At least I didn't get us kicked out of the garden. How about that? I would, every time. I would spend 600 years doing that, because that's how long we went. But seeing did not lead to the type of believing that creates obedience with Adam. But, hey, maybe Adam was just a unique case. You know, when we are performing experiments, we don't draw firm conclusions based on one little example. We look at all the evidence we can to draw a firm conclusion. Maybe we shouldn't look at one individual. How about a whole population of people? Maybe if tens of thousands or hundreds of thousands or millions of people witness things, maybe that would prove that seeing leads to obedience. So let's go to Exodus chapter 32. Exodus 32. Verses 1 through 6. Do I hear pages stop flipping? It says, "When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, 'Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.' So Aaron said to them, take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me. So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord. And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. This is a story we're all very familiar with, right? The Israelites were enslaved in Egypt for 400 years. They cry out to God for help. God performs all these amazing signs and wonders in order for them to be freed from the land. They all got to see what happened. They were all witness to it. And this is what happens just a short time later. They create this golden calf and they say, look, this is actually who led us out of the land of Egypt. Now, I have a hard time with those guys. I really do, because, I mean, the timeline doesn't match up. It's like, well, we're saying that this is what led us out of the land of Egypt, but we just made this thing. And we've been out of Egypt for a little while now. So, I mean, how could this thing lead us out of Egypt when we just made it and we've been out of Egypt for a little while? See, the timeline just doesn't match up. But here you have an entire nation, hundreds of thousands of people, maybe millions, who witnessed, perform God, all those amazing miracles. And yet we see that seeing those things did not produce a faith that led to obedience. Now, there's other examples we can bring up, right? How about Judas? I mean, he saw Jesus do some pretty amazing things. It's hard for me to believe that him witnessing Jesus do all those things will lead him to sell him out for 30 pieces of silver. But you know what? He did. See, what Scripture proves is that seeing does not produce faith. So if someone says, if I just could see God and what He was and what He could do, I would believe Him and be obedient to Him, that's false. Absolutely false, because we can prove through Scripture that it doesn't work. Now, if you want to get technical about the definition of faith, according to Hebrews chapter 11, it's not the conviction of things seen, it's the conviction of things unseen. And Peter, even though he witnessed Jesus do amazing things and even witnessed him ascending into heaven, he still needed faith. He had to have faith that he and his fellow apostles would be baptized with the Holy Spirit. He had to have faith that the Holy Spirit would give him the things that he needed to say when he was before the very same men who crucified Jesus. He had to have faith that his soul was entrusted to God when he was crucified upside down. Peter still needed faith. Now, like Peter, we too have seen things that give us good reason to believe. Like all of creation, as mentioned earlier. Look out the window and you see all the amazing things of creation, and that could not have happened by accident. That gives us faith in God. But the evidence we have might not be the same evidence that they had, but it is designed to produce the same faith and the same conviction. And I think that's why Peter says to those who have faith of equal standing as ours, because it's one faith and we all have the same reasons to have that faith. Questions or comments as we continue? Okay, let's go back to 2 Peter. I want to hit verse 2, and that's what we're going to close out with tonight. Verse 2, Peter says, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. None of these are just kind of part of Peter's introduction, but I still think there's some great encouragement we can find in what he states here. Mind-blowing fact, people want more of what's good and less of what's bad. Mind-blowing fact. You know, several weeks ago, I don't know, when did we have the big snowstorm? Was it earlier in this month or was it last month with the ice? It was January? Ooh, okay. Yeah, I'm losing a lot of time here, guys. Was it January? Okay. It was the end of January. Okay, gotcha. But, gentlemen, the snow was coming down. I was like, you know, I really hope we get some more. I know not everybody felt that way, but I was like, you know, I can work remote. I get to spend more time with my family. If it keeps on snowing, I'm okay with that. Now, a few days after that, I changed my tune, but not because of my family, just because of the travel things, okay? Could have gone a different way with that. It's like, why? Were they driving you crazy? No. On the other hand, I'm sure we're all very familiar with the vast amount of new taxes that the Virginia government has enacted in this previous General Assembly. That's going to be a lot of fun. I'd like to talk about more about how taxes are theft, but do I want more of my money to be stolen from me? No. I want less money to be stolen from me. Hopefully no money to be stolen from me. So yeah, I want more of what's good and I want less of what's bad. In verse 2, Peter wishes for grace and peace to be multiplied to us. Now, is grace and peace something that we need from God in this day and age? Yeah. I mean, truth, yeah, I mean, we want more of it in any age. But why do we want more of it? Why do we want more grace and why do we want more peace from God? It's because things are bad or they're uncertain. I wouldn't say that things are great right now, and because I can't see the future, I don't know what the future holds. I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. I don't know what's going to happen next week. I don't know what's going to happen next month. It's uncertain. But one of the things that I want more than anything when things are bad and uncertain is grace and peace. I still want to enjoy what God provides, and I want to have peace of mind. And the more that things become bad and uncertain, the more I want grace and peace to be multiplied. And guess what? God wants us to have those things as well. Hence why he inspired Peter to write for grace and peace to be multiplied to us. Now, I think we would all agree that's a good thing. Do you want peace of mind during times of hardships and uncertainty? Absolutely. Because that's the worst part about bad times and times that are uncertainty. You know, it keeps you up at night. How am I going to do this? How am I going to do this? What's going to happen with this? What's going to happen with that? You sleep better when you have peace of mind. So it's all the better if you don't just have grace and peace that keeps up with times of uncertainty. We want to have grace and peace that goes beyond the level of uncertainty. So the question, well, how does that work? How do we have grace and peace multiplied to us? And I think Peter answers that question in the exact same verse. Verse 2. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in what? The knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Saints, y'all know me. I'm not a prosperity gospel preacher. I don't preach that message where if you follow God, you're going to get a new car, you're going to get a better job, your bank account's going to grow. That's not me. The greatest reward will not come in this life, but the one that has come. But is it helpful and is it encouraging when we see the benefits of following God in this lifetime? Yeah. And I know that's not our focus, the benefits that we get in this lifetime, because, you know, 1 Corinthians says, if our hope is in this life only, we're most to be pitied. But that's not to say that we don't have hope in this life. He says, if we only have hope in this life only, we're most to be pitied. But I mean, if you applied the biblical standards of marriage to your marriage, does it help your marriage? If you apply the biblical principles for raising kids, does it help you raise your kids? If you apply the diligence and work ethic to your job, that, you know, the characteristics that Scripture promotes, does that help you to excel? Yeah. And I think this is a benefit as well, having grace and peace multiplied to us, because in times of uncertainty, peace is the best thing you can have. And we obtain that peace by doing what we're doing right now. We come together as an assembly to learn about God, to learn more about Christ. And the more we learn about them, the more peace we receive. We learn more about how God's promises and rewards are everlasting, where things are here are temporal. We strengthen our faith so that nothing can separate us from the love of God. We learn about how this light momentary affliction is preparing us for the eternal weight of glory. Does that provide peace? Knowing that the things here are temporary and are a light momentary affliction compared to what we're going to receive. Yeah. So I echo Peter's introductory remark in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. Because I want grace and peace to be multiplied to us as well. So I hope that, you know, we'll just continue to come together. We'll continue to learn. We'll continue to grow. We'll continue to arm ourselves with this knowledge so that when the storms come, we'll be able to withstand them. All right, we'll close there tonight. Questions or comments as we close out?